as we're getting into Exodus, I had this weird like epiphany. I was like studying for this portion, and I'm convinced that I have shared this exact portion of Exodus on another Wednesday night some years ago, maybe 2 years ago, I don't know. But it could have been, I don't know. But it was going back in my mind. I was like, man, I've definitely taught this before. So you guys get the revised version, the new and improved. 2.0, Exodus 4. All right. We're going to start in verse 18 of chapter 4. And as much history and place setting that we can do, it's always helpful to remember where we've been, what we're doing. We're following this guy named Moses from the beginning of the Exodus, okay? He's got a pretty unique birth, all right? Born to two God-fearing parents in a world that hates God-fearing parents, essentially. And the Pharaoh had decided to attack the children of Israel because they were getting too numerous. God was obviously blessing them. They were being multiplied, and Pharaoh was afraid of what they might do, you know? Too many of a strong people group, and all of a sudden you might end up having trouble, resisting them if they're like, you know what, we're not putting up with this anymore, and there's enough of us, and there's few enough of you. So he didn't want anything to do with that, so he just put the thumb down harder on the Israelites, and they were already enslaved at this time, so it was a difficult existence. There's much to be made of the archaeology of, did the Exodus actually happen? People make a lot of hay out of that. And there's good reason to believe that there was a massive population of Israelites in Egypt. And the issue is you won't necessarily find them by name, because the Egyptians had a word for slaves from other countries, from specifically the region of Canaan where the Israelites were from. And they use that word exclusively. They don't even separate out people groups. And it's similar to in the American slave trade. We didn't necessarily name the country that the slaves were from. We just said Africa, right, for many of them. Obviously, slaves came from other places as well, but it didn't matter what country they were from. They just came from that part of the world. So there's no question that there was a massive population. And in the region that it said that they were settled in Egypt, it's called Goshen, and it actually is the place where they had what's called the storehouse. It was essentially like they would make all these goods and keep them in these storehouse cities. And these two cities were started up relatively quickly in Egyptian history. And so it's reasonable to conclude that the region that the Bible says the people were in, called Goshen, and here's the evidence of a massive amount of production happening in that region and a list of many slaves that were in that region from the region that the Israelites came from, it's pretty logical that Israelite slaves were living in Egypt in massive numbers. Now, the next thing will be, as we get through the Exodus, what evidence do we have of things like the Red Sea crossing or the plagues of Egypt? We're going to get into a little bit of what Pharaoh thinks of himself, but it's very common in Egypt, and specifically from the region in which the Israelites dwell. There's not a single surviving papyrus from that era, not a one. So we would not actually expect to find any writings about the Israelites themselves or necessarily about the plagues of Egypt, because almost all the history of Egypt that we have that they wrote down is written on their monuments. And the thing about the monuments is that every single one of them was made to brag, so they wouldn't put their defeats on the monuments. And the same can be said of their writings. There was probably the most widely publicized single piece of literature in the ancient world, especially Egypt, but perhaps minus the Holy Scriptures, they're separated by a lot of years, was a book by Ramesses II talking about his victorious conquest of a particular region. And the irony of this book is that it was a piece of propaganda. that Ramesses wrote this book to talk about how great his victory was when it was one of the soundest defeats he had faced to date. So he basically invented a story of his victory out of whole cloth and then published his little red book and spread it across the nation. And so there's a song that was inscribed on the walls. This is how they know about it, that matches some lines both in the Bible and in other places. But anyway, there's a lot of archaeology. And some of the stuff that you can look into, you'll hear people say things and you'll go to try and substantiate the claims and you'll be like, I can't find any work on that, at least not in a, you know, like a 1 hour search of what's available on the internet. A lot of this stuff, like the real archaeological work that goes on, is what they say, what they call it behind the paywall. Essentially, if you're not a part of that organization, whether it's a college or an archaeological society or something, or subscribe to a certain place, it's hard to get to a lot of the stuff that might support the Exodus, but there's plenty there. And so just setting the tone for where we're at, we go into verse 18 to 20 and see what's come of Moses after he was so eager to go for God, right? Verse 18. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. So this is, Moses is approximately 80 years old at this point. Why would we say that? I mean, obviously the scripture doesn't say exactly how old he is, but it tells us, spoiler, he was 120 years old when he died. Okay, so Moses dies at 120. The wilderness wanderings were 40 years. Okay, so 40 years back from the moment they started the wanderings in the wilderness, he would have been approximately 80 years old. How much time it actually took for the Exodus to take place or what have you isn't exactly laid out, but it wasn't that long. So he's approximately 80 years old at this point, an older man. He's following the call of God. God told him to go. He goes to get permission from his father-in-law to leave. Obviously, in this culture, Jethro was still the patriarch, and he's about to, it says Jethro had 7 daughters, and no, it doesn't say he had any sons. And so Moses is essentially his only son, taking his 2 grandsons, right, out of the land that he dwells. So, you know, Jethro has his flocks and his herds, and so Moses has to essentially give those back. Here, I've been in charge of these a long time. These are yours now. So it's a big ask. But at the same time, Jethro does not put up a fight. He just says, you can go. It's interesting. Moses didn't demand. He didn't say, you know, you've got to send me. God told me I have to go. He just says, let me see if I can go and see if my brethren are still alive. You can actually hear some of the doubt in Moses' statement right there when he says, to see if they're still alive, because didn't God already tell him, you're going to go and set these people free, right? And that your brother Aaron will be your spokesman. And here he is going, I don't even know if my brothers are still alive, you know? Like, I don't even know if my kinsmen are still there. Well, if you didn't know that, why are you going, right? Like, it doesn't make any sense. So a little bit of his doubt is still in his voice. Maybe that should be encouraging to some of you who get a call from the Lord and or feel like the Lord is telling you to do something, and you start going, and a little bit of uncertainty creeps in. And that's kind of the beginning of our message here as we get to a rough start for Moses' ministry in Egypt. So he gets permission, he asks, he doesn't demand. If Jethro had refused for some reason, undoubtedly God would have stepped in. All right, God answered every objection of Moses's, and then he's going to answer every denial of Pharaoh. Nothing was going to stop this. Not Moses, certainly not Moses, right, and his lack of desire, and certainly not Jethro, his father-in-law, which later we see Jethro He's an interesting character because we actually see him again after the Israelites come out of Egypt. And he seems to be an encourager and somebody, he might even know the Lord. All he's called is the priest of Midian. And it's not clear what it means when it calls him the priest of Midian. Midian had their own gods, but it's also possible that somehow he knew of El Shaddai. He knew of the Lord himself. It doesn't say one way or the other. But the point of this is, you know, the task of redemption. That's Moses' task. You're going to go. You're going to set my people free from bondage and slavery. And the task of redemption is far greater than any one man. It's greater than Moses. It's greater than Jethro. And it's greater than Pharaoh. All right? So it's not going to be stopped. And the redemption that we see through Jesus Christ, right? Obviously, this Moses is a giant picture of Jesus. So much of his life parallels things that Jesus did and who Jesus was supposed to be to the people. There's nothing that's going to stop it. And God's plans are far greater than we might consider. And we're going to see a little bit of that here. So God says, go now, the time's right. Those who would seek to kill you are dead and gone. And God's timing is always perfect. The Lord knew Moses, this anxious guy, would need at least one more encouragement. Hey, all the people who wanted you dead aren't there anymore, so you're good to go, buddy. I'm sure he was very excited. But God's timing really is perfect, and you might be fearful, like Moses was, fearful, not desiring even to go, uncertain of even what God had spoken and then confirmed. And, you know, like he showed Moses signs. You know, did he walk away from the burning bush experience going like, yeah, that I was dreaming that whole thing. That can't be real. Like what, like how much more did Moses need? Did he need more? Did he need a second burning bush to be certain? He was just an uncertain guy. God can work with that too. The idea here though is that he was obedient, uncertain, but obedient, right? He got up and he went. He was like, I don't know what I'm walking into, even though God already told me, but he was going. He was following what God had said. And as we look at this, Moses is about to load up his family and go to Egypt. As we're going through different parts of this, there are going to be a lot of parallels. As you go through the whole Exodus, I'm sure Jerry will continue to point out the parallels between this and other places in the Bible. But we see a family traveling to Egypt, riding on a donkey. He's going to load his people up on a donkey. And Moses as the deliverer of God's people. And you might start to think of Mary and Joseph. They fled to Egypt, right? They fled to Egypt after they were persecuted. Jesus and his triumphal entry, he rode in on a donkey into Jerusalem. And so the Redeemer and the family of the Redeemer making these journeys is not, the imagery is not lost on us. It's all throughout the scripture. So then in Exodus chapter 4, 21 to 23 comes one of the weirdest parts in the whole Bible, for sure. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. We'll actually pause here and then get to the weird part. But God speaks to Moses, all right? And he wants him to do all those wonders that he's put in his hand. He says, I'm sending you now. Now's the time you're going to go to the Pharaoh, all right? You're going to do all these wonders I've already told you. And so I want you to get up and go. He put him in his hand. What is he talking about? The rod, right? The rod that God gave him. That's going to be, he's going to use that for many things, all right? But it says that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. God claims that to himself. He says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And there's much to be said about this. We're not going to say a whole ton because we're going to have a different focus tonight. But he says, Pharaoh's already going to tell you no. I'm going to harden his heart, okay? But you're going to tell him this. Israel, his people, right? When he says Israel, he means his people. Remember their father, Jacob. All right, he had his 12 sons, and Joseph was the first in Egypt. All right, but Jacob's name was changed to Israel when he finally begged the Lord to bless him, right? And now his sons would be the foundation of the entire nation. And they were called the Hebrew people, but they'd be known as Israelites, right? So God says that they're his son and his firstborn. Here's what's interesting. Israel as a nation is not a son. They're not first among the nations either. Remember, God said he chose them because they were the least, right? They're the smallest, right? They're one of the least of them. And then Israel as a nation isn't necessarily born, but it's called firstborn. This might fast forward to when we see Christ called the firstborn, but we know Jesus is the eternal creator, right? He had a birth, but when it calls him the firstborn over all creation, we know he was uncreated. He had no birth to himself. So there are multiple places in the scripture where this term firstborn is used when the thing is not necessarily first and not necessarily born. But God is saying essentially that in his heart and in his family, Israel has preeminence, right? They're the first. He's thinking about them first. This follows all the way to the end of the scripture. People talk about like replacement theology. They think that all the blessings that were said to be on Israel, they've been taken from Israel, and now God's given them all to the church. That's not necessarily true. There are many blessings that transfer, but God still looks at Israel, and they're the firstborn, right? We came second, right? We've been grafted into those promises, but God's still thinking about his that firstborn of his. So he says this line is so interesting. God says, you're going to tell Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. Okay, that's some real interesting language. And that's going to be mixed all into Pharaoh's motivations and what God ends up threatening him with. Because immediately God threatens to take the life of Pharaoh's son if he doesn't let his son go. Now, if that were a logical argument, we learned that you'd be changing the definitions mid-sentence. But God looks at his nation and says, you're going to let my son serve me. And then he looks at Pharaoh's actual child and says, if you don't, I'm going to take your son. Okay? It's interesting there, the language that God uses, but it wouldn't have been lost on anyone at the time. Again, the question might be, by whom and how is Pharaoh's heart hardened? Okay, God says that he does it. The Bible says later that Pharaoh does it himself. And then it says that his heart is already hard. So there's a passive element. Pharaoh's got a hard heart. There's two active elements. God is at work, and Pharaoh himself is at work in hardening his own heart. And there's a lot of questions. How does God do that? Can God just harden anybody's heart? What does that mean? If God's the first actor here and making this dude's heart hard, what does that mean for us? Those are some good questions. And I think comfort can be taken that it first says, God says, I will harden his heart. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. But it first says of Pharaoh that he hardens his heart. Pharaoh starts the process. There's a verse in the New Testament that I don't have that essentially says that that people want evil so much, they want the darkness so much, that eventually he will let go of control and give them over to the debased mind and way of living that they want to live. So perhaps Pharaoh, his heart was being, held back. All the evil he wanted to do was being held back by Almighty God. And in these moments when he says, I hardened his heart, perhaps God just lets go of control. I'm not saying that's exactly what it is, but it's possible. Moving on. Exodus 4:24 says, and it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So he let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood because of the circumcision. Let's pause, because this comes almost out of nowhere, right? You're like following the narrative, following the story. This all makes sense. And then this part pops in. It's incredibly short. And you go, what? Like, wait a second. Okay, God says, go, you're going to deliver my people. And then right when he goes, God tries to kill him. Now, I'm confused. That sounds like a mixed message, right? And then even weirder, okay, we get from that to all of a sudden the solution to this problem of God trying to kill you is that you have to circumcise your son. Your wife has to. And then she's mad about it. What's going on here? This is weird. Okay, so they start to go. They're at an encampment. I think in older translations it like says an inn, but there wasn't like an old English inn there. Okay, it was literally as people would travel together, there would be like safe spots, places with walls. People would travel in big groups together so that when they stopped, they'd have safety against animals and bandits, that kind of thing. So they stop at this encampment, and it says the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Now, what does it mean when it says the Lord met him? Are we talking about like when Abraham had a guy show up, and Abraham looks at the guy and goes, now that's the Lord, okay? Are we talking about that? Or maybe Moses had another more ethereal, like burning bush moment where the Lord showed up in some supernatural form. Or perhaps it says the Lord visited him in a spiritual sense, right? When the Lord causes a spirit to fall on Saul or what have you. And the Lord isn't there physically, but he's acting in that moment. Guess what? There's no clarity given in this scripture as to how this works. Did he have Moses in a headlock? I don't know, okay? It seems whatever is happening because of the verses we have here, it seems like he's incapacitated and he is close to death. Now, ask yourself this question. If God wants somebody dead, does it take time? No. He could stop their heart in an instant. It would be over, right? He's all powerful. So when it says he sought to kill Moses, okay, it's clearly not that God actually wants him dead. All right. What God wants is him corrected. Okay. Same thing as Pharaoh. This is the same treatment Pharaoh's getting. Pharaoh had opportunities to yield and relent to the Lord. And if at any moment he would have done that, then the Lord would have relented also. Because what did God want? His people set free. So we ask ourselves, what does God want of Moses? He wants him to go and deliver the word of the Lord to the people of Israel so that they trust and obey and then leave. Okay, but there is where our problems begin. God is chastening Moses, but the issue becomes clear from the text. We know that Moses, we've been told about one son so far. Later in the scripture, we know he had two sons total. Here it uses the plural for sons. He has at least two. So Moses had two sons. The text may suggest that it's the second son, Eliezer. We learn his name like 20 chapters from now. Because Eliezer's name is not mentioned, right? Why does it just say his son? Okay, wouldn't it say the name of his son in describing this moment? It also calls the son Zipporah's son, right? Names her specifically. What's that about? There's all kinds of possibilities in here. But it would be far more poetic if this is speaking of his first son. Why? Because God just threatened the firstborn of Pharaoh, trying to save his firstborn Israel. And now Moses, all right, Moses is being disobedient with his firstborn, possibly. And so God is showing Moses, I mean business, all right? We're not messing around here. This is not a game. There are millions of people in Egypt right now, and we're not playing around. So perhaps that it. Here's the problem. It's unclear. We don't know. There's even some people who think that the circumcision was Moses being uncircumcised. That's highly unlikely. And again, the reason is, remember, Moses came from a God-fearing family, all right? The circumcision was already given in Genesis 17. You guys can throw up that first Genesis 17 for me. It says, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you, next slide there, you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or brought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So, something about this circumcision is a big deal to God. Obviously, he went on and on about it to Abraham and said, if you in this people, if you are not going to circumcise your male children and your servants who come into your house, even the foreigner, if they're going to dwell with you and live with you and they say they want to worship me, there is a requirement to be a part of this covenant. And it's the circumcision of the flesh, all right? They have to do that, all the males. And he says, this is the sign of my covenant with you, all right? It's not the covenant itself, okay? Pay attention to this. Circumcision is not the covenant itself. It's the symbol of their commitment to God in the covenant he gave to Abraham. If you want to be a part of this covenant, you're going to join in on this ritualistic thing. Now, it's interesting if you study, circumcision is not exclusive to Judaism, okay? It wasn't even exclusive to overtly religious rites. The Egyptians practiced circumcision for various reasons, okay? They were one of the only ancient cultures that practiced it en masse, okay? And then the Jews made it so that every single child would be this way, right? Or I should say, God made it that way, right? So, that every child would be circumcised. So what do we, and some people find that weird when they find something in the Bible and they're like, oh, other cultures did it first. God is just copycatting other religions and beliefs? No, okay? Let's take something like animal sacrifice, okay? Many religions around the world and even still today practice animal sacrifice, okay? But God instituted animal sacrifice from the beginning, all right? Outside of the garden, he covers Adam and Eve with animal skins. First thing that Noah does, after all the other people on the planet are gone, the first thing that Noah does is offer a sacrifice, right? So there is a right and proper way to worship God. And sometimes the methods look similar to what other people do. It does not remove their validity. Because again, what matters is not the singular act, but the heart with which each act is done. Guys, we sing songs that sound as produced and capable as the modern music industry. Okay. In fact, the Christian music industry is massive. Okay, it's its own business model, essentially. We sing those songs. Does that somehow mean that we're in sin by singing those songs to God? No. Okay. What matters is what's here, not necessarily the how. Now we know God has called us to sing songs, so we sing songs. Now God's like, okay, but you cannot sing B flat. That's not going to be in my music. Like, no, that's not what God is talking about. So likewise here, we have this rite of circumcision and much of the behavior. Obviously, we're going to get to the law in the rest of the Exodus. And many people, critics of the Bible, have compared the laws that God gives to Israel, gives through Moses, and saying, oh, God's really just ripping off of like Hammurabi and all these other people. Well, no, sometimes what's right is just what's right, okay? It doesn't, you know, like sometimes we can share, like every nation in the world has laws against murder, right? Does that mean that God copycatted off of them? No, that doesn't make any sense. Okay, So, verse 100. So Zipporah's the one who takes action, and she's the most upset. Here's the weird part about this. Okay, we get two verses on this strange happening. And Moses falls ill or something. He's dying. Maybe he had a stroke, a heart attack. I don't know. All right, maybe he had a seizure. But it's obvious he's, something is wrong with him. Very wrong. And Zipporah, his wife, immediately knows what to do. It's not discussed. It's not said. Okay, there's no extra dialogue. There may have been. But she goes and she grabs a sharp stone or a flint. Okay, and she performs circumcision on her son. And at the end, she's ticked off about it, all right? You're a husband of blood to me, right? Obviously, this had been a conversation before. Moses, knowing his ancestry, knowing who he's from, probably circumcised himself, was like, hey, babe, we just had a baby. It's my people's custom that we do this. And she goes, you do what? We're not doing that. We're not doing that. And whether it was the first or the second son, maybe first son, he put his foot down, and second son, he was tired of fighting about it, so he gave up. Who knows? Again, there's just not enough detail. But the point is Zipporah being not necessarily of, remember, circumcision given to Abraham. So even if they were a group of people on the earth who followed the true God, right? We remember Melchizedek, right? He was a priest of the Most High, but he had no connection to this group of people. So it's perfectly possible there are people out there who know, but don't have the rite of circumcision. They don't have that. There's no covenant with that people. So they don't have to do that. So she's upset about it. What she says is probably the most interesting. But let's see. I've got to make sure I skipped around a little bit. So Moses knows what the circumcision's for and what it meant, and somehow he thought it wasn't a big enough deal to get his own kids circumcised. But God has this thing about his representatives, okay, that they do what's right to represent him before the people. Okay, fast forwarding, again, spoiler. Moses is denied entry into the promised land because one mistake he made where God said, go out and speak to this rock. The people are begging you for water. Okay, you struck the rock before and water came out. I want you to go talk to the rock now and then the water will come out. And Moses goes out and he acts all ticked off and angry at the people and he smacks the rock and then he smacks it again. Okay, and then water comes out. And God tells Moses, you messed up, buddy. You made the people think that I was angry at them. I'm not angry at them, right? I'm not upset. They wanted water. I will give them water. If they ask me for that, I'll give it to them. And yet Moses made the mistake. That one mistake, God said, that you will not be able to see the promise. You will not enter into the land that you're going to deliver these people to. And so God is serious. You know, one thing for his spokesman especially, one thing is enough. There's the, and for, I think it's 1 Samuel or in the Kings, I can't remember, but there's a guy called the Man of God. I taught on this once. He's nameless, right? Has nothing else to do with them. He's just called the Man of God. He goes up to the Northern Kingdom and pronounces a judgment on the leader of Israel and says, you're gonna die clinging to those horns of that altar, right? Like tells him that his idolatry and his false worship of the Lord is gonna lead to his death. And God gives that man a specific thing. He says, don't dine with anybody, don't stay with anybody, go into the country and leave the country. Do not stop. And somebody stops him on the road and convinces him to stay at the house. That dude gets eaten by a lion. Disobedience to the Lord as his spokesman has heavy consequences, right? And then you might think of a guy like David, okay? David, not a prophet of the Lord, not the mouthpiece of God. Was he spoken through prophetically? A monumentous amount, like so much in the Psalms, right? But he was not the spokesman of God to the people. He was their king, but he wasn't God's spokesman. So we see him do all kinds of messing up, and he has consequences too, but not quite like these, right? So Moses is almost killed. It's interesting. There's a small note here about using that flint and worshiping God with uncut stones in the altars. That basically nothing that man can make look good is gonna change that moment for God. We want everything to look the most beautiful, be the most big, be the most ornate. And yet in many of the things that God commands them to do, he says, keep it simple, right? So there's a beauty in the simplicity of worship and following the commands of God. So something to be said there. But here's the thing. Zipporah takes the cutting off of the flesh and she applies it to her husband. It says that he throws it at her feet. Other translations say she touched it to his foot or to his toe. And then there's other commentaries that say that's euphemistic for she literally threw it at a particular part of him and was like, "You're a husband of blood to me." I find that one maybe a little more fun, a little more dramatic. Either way, the point is that the flesh taken from his son is applied to him for his redemption. The disobedience is made right, not even by Moses' hand, and his life is spared. Okay, if the analogies are not flooding into your head, okay, you're too sleepy, all right? You gotta wake up. Because we all of a sudden have to think about Jesus in this instance. Because Jesus, remember, he was talking with the Pharisees, and he says, Abraham longed to see my day and he saw it. And they say, "You're not even 30 years old. You say you've seen Abraham." He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they were upset about that, right? Him claiming to be God Almighty, claiming to be eternal. But where's the irony here is that there's a Psalm of David where he says, "And the Lord said to my Lord," right? And it was, the question is posed in the scripture, how can David say to his son, to his descendant, and call him Lord in a patriarchal culture that doesn't make any sense? And so there's also the bits in Ezekiel where it says the sins of the father shouldn't be upon the son, and likewise the sins of the son shouldn't be upon the father. And yet here we have at least the reverse, where the son is paying for the sins of the dad, right? The kid, we don't know how old he is, but he didn't choose on the eighth day not to be circumcised, all right? He didn't wake up and go, "Yeah, no, not for me," right? Didn't happen. That choice was made for him. So he's innocent in all of this, and all of a sudden he's the one who has to shed blood to cover the sins of the one who came before. And look at Jesus. He comes as the Son of Man, in Israel, right? He's a son of Israel by descendant. He's cut off, his blood is shed. And then it's applied to Israel for their deliverance and salvation, for their sins. Okay, the gospel is all over these two verses, right? You could keep going. You could talk about 100 different things. Circumcision is a symbol of the law in the flesh. Jesus fulfills the whole law in the flesh, right? Something we could not do. But what I want to do is use a handful of verses that we'll throw up here. To articulate some things that we might know, we've heard them, somebody's preached them to us, we might have read them, but sometimes we don't lay them out in a topical sense, okay, here are all the elements that make this teaching clear. Talking about circumcision and the law and how could somebody be set free, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4 says this, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take sins away." Okay, so the first part, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. There's some of your Bibles might use the word reflection in there. What is it saying? That the law shows us the heavenly thing, shows us the spirit of what God is trying to do, but doesn't have the substance of it. Romans says similarly that sin is made more sinful when we're shown the law, when it describes our sin to us, that it's just reflecting how broken and messed up we are. So even the circumcision is just a symbol of a covenant with God. What? That they follow and obey him, and their faith and trust in him is their deliverance and their salvation, right? So God gives them things to show obedience in, like the circumcision, okay? But it, when we spiritualize it, when we think about what God is actually communicating to them, we get verses like Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit, for the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. What are they talking about? The following the letter of the law, right, will lead to death. The punishment for sin, according to the law, is death. And we see that evidenced in the circumcision. It's like a foreshadowing. And then we see it finally in Christ Jesus as his flesh is cut off because of sin. So there's this crazy picture that's being woven, and the law itself is spiritual. God speaks of the circumcision this way, Romans 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, so this act that was so serious that it was going to require Moses' life, of what effect is it to us now? It's fully spiritual, right? It's meant to be an inward part of your heart. And even in the law, I think it might be Deuteronomy 17, I can't remember now, but God literally says, circumcise your hearts, all right? Circumcise your hearts. That's what God wants from people. Moses, we know, is this timid, doubtful, unwilling guy, and he was that from the beginning. He didn't even circumcise his own kids. He's a faithless man in a lot of senses. He's not trusting God. That's the point. Moses was halfway in. Yeah, okay, I'll go. But he was going to do a halfway job of it, and he was going to be a halfway spokesman for God. And God essentially stopped him in his tracks by nearly taking his life and saying, there's no halfway spokesman, okay? It's not going to happen. You need to put up or shut up. I will give you everything you need, but you need to go. And you need to go the way I tell you to. And so this weird happening happens where Moses almost dies, but somehow circumcising someone saves him. 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Okay, then now we get to the best line of these two verses, which is a bridegroom of blood to me. Zipporah says it angrily, right? She's upset, you know, you're a husband of blood to me. Other translations render this bridegroom, but we really don't use that language much anymore. But the scripture still does, right? We are being presented as the bride of Christ. He is called the bridegroom. Luke 5:35, he says it of himself. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days. Jesus was saying, I'm leaving. Compares himself to the bridegroom. Now, that might just be analogy, but then go to Revelation 19:7, and it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. It's all through the scripture. I could have gotten a dozen more references. Jesus is the bridegroom of the church. We are his betrothed. Okay, but he is our bridegroom of blood. It's a little mixed up in the tale of Moses, right? if Moses is meant to be the leader of the house necessarily, the son is the one who pays the tab, all right? It's a little harder to set right in an analogy sense. But we are washed by the blood of the Lord, and that is our cleansing or remission of sins. Here is Moses washed by the blood of the Son, and that is his remission of sins. It could not be any more on the nose, right? It's like God hiding the gospel in plain sight. You know, the Jews would have read this portion, and you can even go, the modern Jewish commentators still look at this with perplexity. They do not understand exactly what was going on here with Moses. And nothing, really nothing God does to how he deals with people makes any sense until you add Jesus to the equation. Why do the Jews not understand this? They don't have the husband of blood. They don't get it. They do not understand. We have the privilege and the blessing of being able to understand. Okay, continuing on, verse 27. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people, so the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. So here's the obedience. Aaron is spoken to also about Moses' arrival. Just as much as Moses is getting called out, Aaron gets told by the Lord to go out, and he goes to the mountain of God. That's a long journey, okay? There must have been some radical story of Aaron's calling, right? Like we hyper-focus on the Moses one. The Bible doesn't even give us what God necessarily said all to Aaron. Did he just take one sentence and go, all right, I'm going to the hills? Like it seems like there should be more there. But Aaron gets a single sentence, go, and he goes a long way. And when he sees his brother, he loves on him, he kisses him. And then they're excited together with the people. He tells them everything God just told him. Moses tells Aaron, and Aaron's like, okay, let's get these guys together. They get all the people together, and they do the signs in the sight of the people, and they see it and they believe. You know, some people will see a sign and they won't believe. At least these people believed. The God they had heard of and had faith in for maybe 400 years had finally shown himself. A lot of people ask today, you know, why don't we see more miracles, mighty works of God moving in today's day and age? Okay, God's not always about show necessarily. God's about faith. And these people were given a sign, and they bowed down in worship. It says that they lowered their heads and worshiped, but worship literally means to bow down, to go to the ground. This word in Hebrew. So they bowed their heads and their bodies to the floor in worship of God. But that's interesting. 400 years. These people were in this location for 400 years, and there was no like miraculous, you know, recordings there. That's a long time. You know, you're like, I've lived in this world for 29 years. That's how old I am. 29 years, I've never seen some crazy miracle of God. And it's like, well, most people, right? The world over, most people, that's probably the case. Again, the Bible warns that a wicked and a perverse generation seeks after a sign, right? That just desiring signs all the time is kind of missing the point. The point is the message. The point is your redemption. If you can get that, you don't necessarily need the sign. Now we're gonna race through chapter 5, and the reason we're gonna do that is because it's almost all narrative. So we're gonna read it. We'll make some short comments for each section, but we'll get to the end rather fast here. So chapter 5. Verse 1 to 3 says, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." It's interesting. So Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" Capital L-O-R-D in your Bible. That's Yahweh. That's his name, right? Pharaoh says, I don't worship that God. I don't know that name. What do I care? And there's more in it. Remember, Ramses was one of the biggest braggarts in all of Egypt's history, right? He fails that one conquest, and that was, most historians say that that's when he started his massive building projects, was basically to make up for his failures militarily. He wanted to be the, you know, the New Deal kind of guy. So he builds this all these monuments. And the thing about the pharaohs is that it's pretty generally accepted that they considered them like of the gods, right? If they weren't gods themselves, like incarnate gods, that they were on their way to being gods themselves. So Ramses essentially is worshiping himself and probably asking others to do similarly. And so when he's told about another god, he goes, who is that that I should obey them, right? That's his pompous attitude, which shows throughout his dealings in the next chapters. So who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? He just straight up says no. Okay, it wasn't even, pay attention to the request. They're like, "We want a vacation. We want to go out into the wilderness, 3 days, worship the Lord, come back." And he goes, "Yeah, it's not going to happen." There's archaeological evidence. Again, I would say this more forcefully, but again, I could not find peer-reviewed journals that publish this. I just saw other people write about it. It said they've discovered tablets, like work order tablets, that essentially have people's days off listed and the reasons for it. And one of the reasons that's listed for days off in the Egyptian culture was days of worship. So they could actually take off like holy days and stuff, even if they were a laborer, like a slave laborer, that was still allowed. So this isn't even an unreasonable ask for the people to ask of Pharaoh. They just want some days to go worship the Lord. And he still says no. So now, the people turn to begging. They ask, he says no. They beg and they say that their own lives would be forfeit if they do not go and sacrifice to God. Now, this is the first of many warnings toward Pharaoh, right? They talk about pestilence and death, right? And ultimately, that's what's facing Pharaoh, and he's not getting the message. It's interesting. God says it's a feast, right? They're going to go out and have a feast. They say sacrifice and worship, okay, which is true. Well, if you know about the sacrifices in the Bible, the fat parts of whatever you're offering were burned, certain pieces were burned to the Lord, and you know what you did with the rest of it? You ate it. You ate it. You fed your whole family. You ate it till it was all gone. All right, it was a celebration when you sacrificed to the Lord. This was not some ritualistic, okay, say the right words, some magic incantation, and then, you know, wear the funny hat. No, this was like a party for them. This is a big deal. And they were going to sacrifice and have a feast to the Lord. Verses 4 to 9. It says, "Then the king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their work? Get back to your labor.' And Pharaoh said, 'Look, the people of the land are many now, and you make them rest from their labor.' So the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, saying, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And you shall lay on them the quota of bricks which they made before. You shall not reduce it, for they are idle.' Therefore, they cry out, saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let more work be laid on them, that they may labor in it, and let them not regard false words.'" That's some heavy language. Pharaoh commands them to do the same amount of work. He says, you're gonna get your own supplies now. Go out and find hay for yourself. Well, here's the thing. If somebody's supplying you with hay, okay, somewhere they've got a farm where they are growing hay and harvesting it and delivering it to you. You who has no farm, if you're told to go get hay, you're going to be gathering scraps. And that's what it says that they'll do in a second here. But that is not an easy ask. Oh, just go get your own. It's like, let's not get too political. It'd be like, guy was a steel worker for a long time, right? St. George Steel. Were you the foundry for the steel? No, not at all. If tomorrow your foundry would have said to you guys, hey, why don't you just go get your own steel? What would have happened to you guys? They would have quit fabricating. There was nothing for them to do. Again, there's evidence in one of those cities. I can't even remember the name now. Again, it wasn't documented, but I want to tell you about it so that maybe you can go do your own research with a little bit of confidence that it's out there. But there's evidence in this. There's these two cities that sit next to each other. They're essentially those storage cities that I told you about. And there's evidence that at a certain period in their history, it's in the right time frame, they were building, laying the foundations for walls and different things. Really nice baked bricks with clean cut straw, well produced stuff. Then literally the next layer, it's like so much of a layer, and then the next layer up is full of like corn husks and scraps, and then the layer on top of that is literally all mortar. There was nothing left. So whatever period of time this was that they were building those walls, it either was the worst drought and famine that had ever faced them, or it was this time period right here, because they were building these things and collecting these bricks, but making them with nothing. So there is evidence out there for this thing. Hopefully somebody digs for it. So he calls them lazy. He calls them lazy, says, you're idle. Do not regard false words. He accuses the words of God and the words of Moses and Aaron, and he calls them lies. All right? And that's a pretty common tactic in the world, to take what the Lord says, call it a lie. But his accusation is interesting. He's talking about how the government, he's like, he has to care for so many people. The people are numerous, so big. So the government has to do all these things. And you guys are getting in the way of our productive society. Kind of sounds a lot like how COVID went for a lot of the churches, right? Governments were saying, do this, do that. Some of the churches were like, I think we'll probably worship the Lord instead of doing that. And then immediately people were like, you are so selfish. How dare you? Right? I mean, that was the accusation. It's basically the same thing, just thousands of years ago. So he calls them lies. Verses 10 to 16. And the taskmasters of the people and their officers went out and spoke to the people, saying, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go get yourselves straw where you can find it, yet none of your work will be reduced. So the people were scattered abroad throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters forced them to hurry, saying, fulfill your work, your daily quota, and as when there was straw. Also the officers of the children of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled your task in making brick both yesterday and today as before? Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, why are you dealing thus with your servants? There's no straw given to your servants. And they say to us, make brick. And indeed, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. So they flip this, okay, and they say, Pharaoh, so there's the taskmasters, Egyptian taskmasters, the people that were chosen by those taskmasters of the Hebrews to lead their own people in the work. They get beaten for not fulfilling the quota. They probably weren't even a part of the meeting. They're the layperson. They're just doing their job, okay? And then they get beaten and they're confused. Immediately they go to Pharaoh to say, this is unreasonable. This is some unreasonable treatment here, all right? All of that because they asked for the day off, right? So they ask him, and and say, Pharaoh, it's your fault. You haven't given the supplies, and we're already working essentially to the full. But watch his response, because this shows the heart of Pharaoh. We'll read to the end here. Verse 17, but he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Therefore go now and work, for no straw will be given you. Yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks. And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. First part is Pharaoh calling him idle, lazy. You're lazy, right? His anger is showing. He's getting revved up here. He's ticked off. All right, he's saying you're lazy, you're idle, you're not doing anything. This is how you can even think about saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. You guys got too much time on your hands, essentially is what he's saying. It sounds like those nightmare boss shows where the guy comes in and just rails all the workers, and they're like, this guy's crazy. All right, that's Pharaoh, the crazy man. He says, go. Nothing's going to be given you, no extra, and you better not miss this quota. Right? That's what he like points the finger. You better not miss it. And they immediately understood, this is not going to go well. This is about to get real bad. So they come out, and here's Moses and Aaron. They went into Pharaoh's court. They come out, and here's Moses and Aaron like looking at their faces going, how'd it go? You know? I'm like, I'll tell you how it went. Let the Lord look on you and judge. Basically just saying, you guys are full of it, right? Lord's not leading you. This is ridiculous. Let the Lord look on you and judge. You made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh, to put a sword in their hand to kill us, they say. You guys are doing evil stuff. So I guess we had two more verses. I left it out. Exodus 5, 22 and 23 says, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. Moses is understandably frustrated. Okay? He's upset. He's mad. He's questioning God. You sent me to deliver. All we get is trouble. Why am I even here? Okay, everything's gotten worse since I started this journey. Everything's upside down. What you said deliverance, you said salvation. Where's the salvation? Where's the deliverance? Where's the signs and wonders for Pharaoh? I'd love to turn the Nile to blood or something. You know, like can we get on with the show? This is getting crazy. Again, his anxiety and his doubt is coming out. He's already that guy, and the circumstance is not making that any better. And it's a rough start. Okay, the point is that this is a rough start to a ministry, guys. God might be calling you to do things. You feel called to go to school or to do this new job or to get in the ministry vocationally, since I'm picking on guy. And your first day on the job, or your first up to bat, and you strike out completely. Everything goes wrong. Nobody likes you. Everybody's telling you you're doing the wrong thing. The lead guy, the lead guy's under the lead guy, right? Like nobody's your friend in this. And you're looking at God, going, I don't know what to do here, because I thought I was following your will, and all I get is a bum deal. And I get none of the payoff. You told me it'd be hard work, but I'm getting no rewards here. There's nothing there for me. And Moses cannot see the future, but God can. And there's something interesting. When the people go to the desert and they're finally there, they're delivered, okay, all of a sudden they're complaining and they're like, man, it was better when we were back in Egypt. At least we had meat, right? At least we were taken care of. Right, they were complaining even after all the insane stuff that Pharaoh does to them. God knows what it's going to take to get this entire people group to move out of this land and go to the promised land. people, especially the general populace, I'm sorry, we're all a part of it, that means you, we're thick-headed, okay? We don't like to move, change is hard, we don't like that. God knows that, right? If there was another way other than this hard way, it would have been done. There was no other way. This is what it had to be. Likewise, when Jesus, you know, is in the garden and he prays, Lord, if there's another way, let this cup pass for me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Okay, we might get a rough start. There might be a situation that is rubbing you the wrong way right now. But if you cry out to the Lord and he confirms this is what I told you to do in the first place, then you keep on chugging. You keep going. And remember that you have a redeemer and a husband of blood who has saved you from God's judgment, from God's wrath, so that you don't need to fear any man. You don't need to fear any obstacle. If the Lord has called you out, he's going to supply every single need. And you're going to see that repeated, that message over and over in the plagues and in the wilderness wanderings for the people. It's all throughout Exodus. The message is God is with us. Even in the, you know, that weird little part of the story that didn't make any sense to us. Why is that there? Oh, yeah, because Jesus, right? Why am I suffering so much? Oh, yeah, because it's God's plan. And we got to trust him in it. It's a hard thing to do. Worship team, come up. We're a little later, so apologize. But we got through a chapter and a half, so good job. Thanks for sticking with me. Let's pray and then worship the Lord, right? If God has redeemed you, if God has spoken to you and called you out, okay, then we can respond in faith just like the elders of Israel, and we can bow down and worship the Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is abundant with things that we can discover and find and drum up and plumb the depths of. God, you have not given us a lack of things to hear from you. And so I pray, Lord, that tonight you spoke by your Holy Spirit. And if not now in this moment, then may these scriptures come to remembrance in the time of need, Lord. That we would be encouraged that you're the Redeemer and that you take this seriously and you take redemption seriously and you have paid every price that we could be set free. And likewise, when we're in those moments of uncertainty and not knowing which way you're going or what to do, that you would remind us that you are here, you are working, and you know the way to go. We trust in you, Lord. We give you honor and glory tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.